Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. It's kind of interesting in that I'd finished the series last week, as you may recall, of our preaching from Luke 9 and 10. But it's kind of interesting as I look at what happens next in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus and his telling forth of the good news concerning Jesus. It's kind of interesting, and we'll look at this, read the scriptures in a few moments. One of the interesting things that God used to draw me to himself was this nagging sense that I just could not get rid of. No matter how hard I tried, I had this constant, seemingly nagging sense within me that there has to be something more. I mean, life couldn't simply be a sequence of work, of pleasure, of money, of houses. Life had to be more than just that stuff. And so to sort of satisfy, to scratch this itch, if you will, I used to read all sorts of stuff. A lot of weird stuff, to be honest. But I read all sorts of things. I had all sorts of conversations with all sorts of different people in the hope of finding the answer. And as the years have gone on, I've noticed I'm not the only one. Take, for example, the man we encounter, one of the men we encounter in Luke chapter 10, in Luke verse 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, Luke tells us he was testing Jesus. And the idea behind this Greek word, test, that we find here, isn't necessarily mean or evil. His intention wasn't to necessarily trick Jesus. We see that sort of thing happening from time to time in the Gospels. But that wasn't necessarily what was going on here with this particular man. This indeed may have been a sincere question from a sincere seeker. As I read this, this could have been me. That's how I see this man. There's got to be more. There's got to be an answer here. And he encounters Jesus. And he asks Jesus this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's got to be something more there. That's the essence of his question. Now, let's be clear, and we need to define our terms before we go on any further. We need to think about what is eternal life from a biblical perspective. When the Bible uses that language, when Jesus used that language in John chapter 3, when we encounter it in other places in the New Testament, what are we talking about? What is eternal life? Well, from a biblical perspective, it's a particular kind of life, a particular quality of life, a life that comes from God. Eternal life is God's life given to us, the life that God gives to us as people. Eternal life is not what happens when we die. You need to hear this. It is a life that we can have right now, a life which extends, yes, beyond this physical existence into eternity. It's what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10 when he said, "I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly," or life in its fullness. It's the life God intended for humanity, the life we see embedded in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a different kind of life. Well, this lawyer in Luke chapter 10 wanted to know how he could inherit this life, how he could possess it, how he could take hold of it, how he could make it his own. And Jesus is more than happy to engage with him in a conversation. Luke chapter 10, verse 26. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Jesus agrees with the man's answer. It's nothing better, isn't it, than to think, tick, I got the right answer. Phew, I can relax. And yes, that seems to be what happens here. You've nailed it, Jesus says. Life is not in knowledge, possession, or experiences. It's in loving God and our neighbours. That's where we find life. You and I were created to love God with our whole being, with our heart, the very core of our being, our soul, our strength, our mind, everything. However you want to define yourself, in the totality of your being, we were designed to love God. And indeed, this is not a one-dimensional life, but it's an overflowing life that involves those around us. John captured this in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, when he wrote, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So, yes, it's this loving God above all things. And in loving God above all things, there is that sense of overflow to people around about us. So it's not just, you know, yep, I'm a religious person. I'm shutting myself off from everybody. I love God and I hate people. I mean, that's sometimes the impression you get of some Christians. Well, that's the total opposite of the picture that Jesus paints. So in practice, this means doing of our own free will that which pleases God. That was the opportunity humanity was given in the Garden of Eden. And that is the opportunity we have been given ever since, to love God with our own free will. And like Adam and Eve, we have all squandered. That's the message of the Bible. We have all squandered life for the opportunity to take control and do our own thing, regardless of whether it pleases God or not. What's interesting here in Luke is that while the man got the right answer, you don't get the impression it satisfied his search. In verse 29, we see him justifying himself. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And it's as if he wasn't satisfied. No. Yes. But come on, let's unpack this further. There seems to be this presence of yet an unresolved doubt within him. Is he any closer to an eternal life? I mean, as I read it, I'm thinking, well, no. I've got the right answer. I figure I know how it works. Yep. But actually, I don't feel any closer to eternal life. What's going on here? What's happening? Luke has told us that this man was an expert in the law, in the Torah, what we know as the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. This man would have memorized it. First five books of the Bible. Give it a go. Good luck with that. But this man would have memorized it. He would read it daily. He would recite portions of it constantly. And this man would also be aware of the thousands of sub-laws that the Jews had added over the years as a means of understanding and applying the law. Whenever I encounter one of these guys, I'm reminded of being in Cairo during Ramadan, the Islamic religious feast. And I can remember everywhere you went, you would see men with copies of the Quran, reading the Quran. And I can remember standing on this crowded train going from the suburbs into the city of Cairo and just people everywhere standing there, crowded in, but reading their Quran. And it's this sense of, I'm reading it, yep, I've got to know it. And well, that's what this guy was like. He was one of those. His role in society was to interpret and uphold the law. And as such, he operated according to certain assumptions. Now, all of us in this room, every human being operates according to assumptions. I operate on the assumption every time I drive that you won't hit me with your car. Now, that might be a foolish assumption, might prove a total false assumption, but that is my assumption when I get on the road. I assume every time I sit on one of these chairs that it's strong enough to support my weight. It's not, you know, the legs aren't broken and I'm not going to, you know, fall on the ground and be impaled with a leg of a chair or something. That is my assumption. We all operate on assumptions constantly. But sometimes those assumptions are the very things which trip us up. This man's assumption was glaring. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's his assumption. His assumption was that God is a rewarder of those who keep the law with eternal life. How do you find eternal life? You keep the law. But not only that, he assumed that he could keep the law. What must I do? If you, Jesus, just tell me what to do here, I'll be able to go off and do it. Tick, 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 tick. Phew. Now I've got eternal life. But friends, he was wrong on both counts. And what we need to see here is that Jesus' method of engagement with this man is not an endorsement of his assumptions of how he approached this notion of eternal life. No, the very opposite. Jesus is seeking to expose its total inadequacy. Jesus wants this man to totally understand that it just doesn't work. He just keeps on putting stuff before him, realizing that the penny may well drop for this man. Oh, actually, I don't do that. Oh, I can't do that. I mean, that happened before in another conversation that Jesus had with a rich young ruler. And Jesus says to this guy, well, go and sell everything that you've got. And the guy, the scriptures tell us, walked away sad because he wasn't willing to do it. He wasn't able to do it. So we need to think about this a little bit. Let's explore this further. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Because what I want us to think about is this whole assumption that by something I do, some law keeping, however we want to describe this, if I can just find the right thing to do, I will actually be able to inherit eternal life and be close to God. Romans chapter 3 is rather interesting and overwhelmingly discouraging. Having been so wonderfully encouraged this morning as we sang songs, I want to now totally discourage you and depress you. So hold on to your seat. But indeed, it's God's word. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, tells us that all of us are under the power of sin. Irrespective of our ethnicity, irrespective of our religious experience, irrespective of when we were born, what era of history we were born into, all of us are under the power of sin, as it is written. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and now he's drawing from scriptures from the Old Testament. And here comes your depression for the day. There is no one righteous, not even one. Righteous means right living. There is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Yeah, we went to church today. We read the scriptures, and it was great. And I heard how I was a heap of rubbish. That's what's going on here. How I was not good enough. Didn't matter what I did. I mean, the language is so inclusive. There's no even room for a good person like me. It says all, the repetition of all. I mean, come on, Holy Spirit, we've got the point. All. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul is trying to paint a picture. He's trying to help his readers understand their true condition. He wants you and I to see what we're really like. At the core of our being, what are we really like? And as he paints that picture, notice what he says as he continues his logic, his argument, empowered by the Holy Spirit in verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Why does the law exist? This man approached it from the perspective, in Luke chapter 10, approached it from the perspective of, if you just let me know what it is, what I need to do so I can tick the box, I will get out and do it. The Apostle Paul is saying, well, actually, you're starting from the wrong place. And Jesus was trying to tease that out with the guy in the way he engages in his conversation. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't you understand something here? You've missed the point of what the law is all about. A. Human beings, sinful human beings, nothing good within us. Yeah, but I can cruise on. I'm a sinner and I can happily cruise on and get on with my life and yeah, I can ignore that. But what happens the day I encounter the law of God? It says, do not kill. And suddenly my desire to murder that person over there who cut me off in the traffic or the whatever is confronted for what it is. What I call justifiable behavior is suddenly declared to be sinful behavior. We become conscious of our sin, aware of our sin. It's like suddenly there's this bright yellow spotlight shining down on us, exposing the true condition of my heart. The law is not a means by which we get close to God. It does not exist to help us identify what we need to do. It exists to expose who I really am. It exists to make me conscious of my sin. Friends, this what must I do, this law-keeping approach to eternal life can be seen, though expressed in different ways, throughout history and across cultures. We even see it in our performance-driven strive to achieve culture. It seems as though it's embedded in our humanity. And indeed, this shouldn't surprise us, because it was born in the Garden of Eden when the devil entered it, enticed us with this idea of being like God. You know, God, you remember how the devil said it when he came to Adam and Eve, when he came to Eve? Yeah, no, God doesn't want you to eat that. No, no, no. Because he's threatened if you do, because he knows that it will make you like God. And we liked that idea. I want to be like God. I want to be God. We loved the idea of it. And indeed, ever since that moment, all of us were, in the language of Paul in Romans chapter 3, under the power of sin. And as a consequence, all of us have been dominated by notions of progress and self-improvement, of ever journeying upwards towards God. I can be like God. I have within me the capacity to do it. That's this law-keeping notion. I can do it. But friends, regardless of where you are on your journey with God, whether you have not yet believed in him, or whether you've been following him for years, regardless of where you are at on your journey with God, our greatest need is to constantly recognize that no amount of effort or self-improvement or progress will get us close to God. We need to hear this. Now, let me say something at this point. You don't like what I'm saying. You see, within us, we hate this idea that there's nothing good in me. We hate this idea that we can't progress, we can't get better, we can't achieve. We don't want to hear that. We revile against it. It's a putrid concept. However, it's biblical truth. It's a picture of our true condition. And friends, while we might revile against it, can I say that is the only way? Because until we recognize that we can't do it, we have no need of Jesus. Until the drowning person realizes they're drowning, they don't call out for the rescuer. Until the starving person realizes, hang on, I'm about to die because I'm starving to death, they don't start to eat. Until we see who we are, until we see the condition of our humanity, we have no need of Jesus. The fact of the matter is we keep pushing to try and achieve to do something. Jesus captured this, something of this. And let me conclude with just a couple of scriptures here. Firstly, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, men like the guy in Luke chapter 10, same sort of people, right? And he says to them, verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, let me say this first up. Some people use this verse of scripture to suggest that some followers of Jesus put too much emphasis on the study of scripture. That's garbage. That is an absolute adulteration. Is that a word? abuse of scripture. Here's a biblical principle. The Bible never means what it did not mean when God the Holy Spirit breathed it into being. And that's not what this scripture is about. This scripture is about this principle we're talking about, this law keeping. These guys that Jesus is speaking to are exactly the same as the guy in Luke chapter 10. They are students of the scripture, of the Old Testament Torah, in the keeping of it. I've just got to study it so I can keep it. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. The scriptures that you're studying point you beyond yourself to the need of a Saviour. The scriptures that you're reading exposes your need and causes you to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." To which the Apostle Paul responds in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Writing to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Verse 3, this is the one I really want you to read. "For what the law was powerless to do," Luke chapter 10, John chapter 5, "what the law was powerless to do." How can I find eternal life? By following the law, by getting better, by progressing and crossing the ticking the boxes. "What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." Here is the heart of the matter, friends. We cannot live, and again I say this, whether you do not know Jesus yet or whether you've been following Jesus for years, we cannot live by this law principle. What do I need to do? No, it's the wrong question. Totally wrong question. The reality is, and the songs so often this morning forced me just to be standing here naked before God, just blown away by the majesty and the glory of God, to just bathe in all that God has done in me. This drowning man sees in Jesus no condemnation. What I could not do, Jesus did for me. Jesus did it all. As the old song puts it, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but to thy cross I cling." A.B. Simpson was the founder of our movement, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I'm going to let him have the last word. He wrote, Simpson spoke of what he called the Christ life. And he described the Christ life in this way. It's Christ living his life in you and enabling you to be and to do what in your own strength you could never accomplish. It is not personal character slowly attained, but union with the Lord Jesus. We have not to climb by slow and painful ascent the heights of holiness, but to receive the Holy One himself. And so this morning, I'm going to pray. And I want to encourage you and invite you to pray with me, because I want to invite you this morning to see yourself as you really are. And again, and I've said it now twice, let me say it the third time. I don't care if you know Jesus or have been on the road for 30 years. Our need is the same this morning. We need to see we cannot do it. And we need to see in Jesus the one who satisfies, the one who gives life. And I want to encourage you this morning just to reach out, to say, "I give up. I'm drowning. I can't do this anymore. I need you, Jesus. I choose you, Jesus. I rest in you, Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we don't have to go far in scriptures to get a clear picture of what we're really like. And yes, God, we recognize this morning we stand condemned in your presence. Your word so clearly describes us as sinners. As people who have willfully turned their backs on God, on you, who have willfully perverted the truth concerning who you are, have willfully fallen short of the mark of your glory and honour. And yes, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And this morning we would choose to turn our backs on sin. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for trying to get life by prideful keeping of laws, of prideful getting perceptions of I can do it, I can get better and all that stuff. We simply stand naked before you, thanking you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You alone paid the price for our sin. You bore upon yourself the punishment, the weight, the penalty of our sin. You alone are the one who gives life. And yes, God, we rejoice in you that it's not through keeping of the law, because that's powerless, but it's in Christ Jesus we have life. Lord Jesus Christ, breathe into us afresh your very life. We take hold of you today. Deliver us from striving. Deliver us from false notions of getting better. God, we fall at your feet and we cling to Jesus. We have no other hope but him. Hallelujah. So yes, Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that you would just give us life today. Set captives free, heal and restore. I pray that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.